Now I'd like us, please, to read from three parts of the New Testament. First of all, again, in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, please, and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the, and may I have your indulgence to change the word, the reconciliation. Now please, secondly, in Colossians and chapter 1. The epistle to the Colossians, please, and chapter 1. We're reading now from verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Finally, please, in the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read together from verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word this evening. Time does not really permit us to deal with the threefold picture of reconciliation as it is brought before us in the New Testament. We shall be concentrating particularly on one of those aspects. But of course, the verses that we've read together were speaking primarily of the reconciliation of the sinner. We shall find him to be a rebel. We shall see he's alienated from God. We shall see he's an enemy of God. Whilst the scriptures that we've read together speak particularly about that, you will have noticed, of course, in Colossians chapter 1, that reference is made to the reconciliation of creation. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Then the third aspect of the subject is brought before us in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Well, you'll remember the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile is brought to us from the hand of the Apostle Paul. We want to think particularly, however, of the first of those three aspects. The subject of justification is needed because of the guilt of sin and the condemnation that this brings. Redemption is needed because of the bondage which sin has produced. We're speaking generally and not in too much detail. Reconciliation is needed because of the alienation from God which sin has produced. All of these great matters, justification, redemption, reconciliation, can be understood under the general term salvation. What a salvation we have. Thank God for that. So first of all, this evening, I want us to think about the need for reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." And you'll observe in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 that the words alienated and enemies are contrasted with the word reconciled. Let's think about that alienation for a moment or two. And in doing so, I'd like to refer you, if I may please, to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where the word is used again. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Man is alienated from God. And that, says Ephesians chapter 4, is displayed in the vanity and the darkness and the ignorance and the blindness and the lasciviousness and the uncleanness. Such is the position, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. That will give us an understanding of the measure of that alienation. But you will observe in Colossians chapter 1, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The same idea is brought before us forcibly in Romans and chapter 5. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And thus, whether we read Colossians chapter 1 or whether we read Romans chapter 5, the subject of reconciliation is introduced against the background of man's hostility and enmity toward God. It isn't only, as our brother Mr. Allen has pointed out, that man stands guilty in the dock. The Word of God emphasizes he is an enemy of God. There is an anti-God spirit beating in his heart. He is an enemy of God. And it is with that background that the subject of reconciliation is brought before us. And so what is the idea of reconciliation in Scripture? It is to change from enmity to friendship. Reconciliation primarily is something, as we shall see, that God accomplishes through the exercise of his grace towards sinful man, on the basis, as we shall see, of the death of his beloved Son. And on the basis of the great work of the Lord Jesus, which has been before our hearts and minds this evening, on the basis of that, men are invited to be reconciled. That is, to change their attitude toward God and accept God's provision. But there is the need for reconciliation, alienation, enemies in your minds by wicked works. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." I wonder if I can say this evening to any dear friends in the meeting who don't know Christ as their Saviour, not only do you stand condemned in the dock, as the Apostle Paul has pointed out for us in Romans chapter 3, forcibly brought to our attention through the ministry of our brother, but my dear friend, tonight You are an enemy of God. Now, the source of reconciliation. How can reconciliation be achieved? Enemies in your mind by wicked works, says the apostle. For if when we were enemies, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, so that it is not that God needed to be reconciled because of his enmity and his hostility, sin has alienated man in life and in heart. But as I read my Bible, I come to this conclusion, that whilst sin has alienated man from the life of God, wonder of wonders, it hasn't alienated him from the heart of God. And we shall see that this wonderful subject of reconciliation finds its source in divine love. So therefore, I come to this conclusion, that the source of reconciliation cannot be found beating in the human heart. It cannot be the product of my own wisdom and intellect. I'm an enemy of God. It's interwoven in my nature. It is an essential part of my complex makeup. An essential part of my sinfulness is my enmity against God. I don't want him. I don't want to bow to his law. I don't want to accept his word. I don't want to go his way. And so says the apostle very clearly, enemies in your minds. Says the apostle again very clearly, for if when we were enemies. If therefore there is to be reconciliation, whence the source of this? And I read my Bible and I discover therefore that the initiative is taken not by man, who is incapable of taking the initiative and doesn't want to do so anyway. For there is none that seeketh after God. There's the solemn position. None that seeketh after God, not only condemned, but not seeking after him. So I observe that the source of reconciliation is that of God himself. Let me read again Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The initiative is God's. It finds its source in him. Romans chapter 5, verse 11, let's read it again. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. Where does it find its source? In the rebel sinner? It finds its source, says the scripture, like this. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. But then I turn my attention from Romans chapter 5 and from Colossians chapter 1, and I notice 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. What wonderful statements. The one-time sinner in all his guilt, the one-time rebel in all his enmity against God, says Scripture, having believed on the Lord Jesus, having taken that step of faith to which our attention has been drawn, is in the enjoyment of a reconciliation that has been accomplished by God himself. The root of the matter isn't in the sinner. The root of the matter and the initiative is in God himself. What do we read? All things are of God, by whom we have received the reconciliation. It's his initiative. It's his love. It's his favour. It's his work. Everything is divinely accomplished. Let me speak very carefully now. I know that others perhaps will take a slightly different view, but am I right and correct in saying that as I read the scriptures, there is no hostility on the part of God? That hostility is in the heart of man. I know that God is angry with the wicked. But nonetheless, as we shall see, the provision of reconciliation stems not from a hostile God, but from a God of divine love. just as justification found its source in the grace of God. Therefore, I think we are correct in saying, are we not, as we read our Bibles, that reconciliation is never presented to us in terms of the fact that God is reconciled. God is propitiated. The sinner is reconciled. God is the reconciler. We receive the reconciliation. That is when divine grace is wrought in our hearts. We alter our attitude and we come in faith to Christ. But my dear brother, my dear sister, as our brother Mr. Allen has pointed out, there could seemingly be an element of injustice in this. How can the guilty sinner in the dock be declared righteous? The sentence must be paid. The price must be exacted. And if that is so in connection with justification, so, dear brother, dear sister, this evening, it is in the case of reconciliation. God must be in a position to reconcile. So what have we observed? We've observed, number one, very clearly, the need for reconciliation. Man is a rebel. We've observed, number two, the source of reconciliation. God is the reconciler. But now we must investigate the basis of reconciliation. On what ground can God bring the sinner nigh? And as we shall see, place over his head clear skies and sunlight. On what basis can the rebel enjoy God and enter into fellowship with God and be in harmony with God? For these are the lovely issues that derive from the subject of reconciliation. On what basis? It must be a righteous basis. Otherwise, God cannot possibly do such a thing. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. By the death of his Son. There's the ground of reconciliation. That ground is created by means of the death of his Son. What an expression. Let's think about it for a moment. The death of his Son. My, that baffles the mind in all its infinite character. The death of his Son. It emphasizes, amongst other things, the greatness of the one who died. With that possibly we'll connect Galatians chapter 2. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Says the apostle, when I think of the one who died upon the cross, the greatness and the majesty of his person, he's the Son of God. But what an expression, the death of his Son. We say that the incarnation was a divine miracle. We say that his resurrection was a divine miracle and his ascension similarly. My dear brother, my dear sister, was that not equally true of the death of the Lord Jesus? No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And my mind goes, as yours does, to those beautiful words in the last book of our New Testament. I am he that liveth. I am the living one. And became dead. That's profound. That's deep. There are depths there beyond our minds to comprehend. That the living one, not the one who received life, but the one who is the fountain of life, says the scripture, says our blessed Lord, I am the living one and became dead. I want to assert again that if the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and if his resurrection and if his ascension exhibit divine miracle, then, dear fellow saints, equally the death of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't the soldier with a spear who pierced the Saviour's side who was responsible for his death. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it again. Now says the scripture, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his Son. Romans chapter 5 emphasizes then the basis on which the rebel sinner, the enemy of God, can be brought nigh into fellowship with God. Not now justified, declared righteous. Something further. Another movement. A closer proximity, reconciled, brought near, accepted, as we shall see later on as we pursue the theme. The basis of it all is the death of his son. But then think again of the way the apostle in Colossians chapter 1 deals with the matter. And you, that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind, you may possibly wish to omit the word your, enemies in mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, and there follows these momentous words, in the body of his flesh through death. That is, reconciliation has been accomplished by the instrumentality, the body of his flesh through death. What was involved? Incarnation. The body of his flesh. Ah, but the death of the incarnate Son of God is in the body of his flesh through death. And thus we think of the language of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the basis of reconciliation in Romans chapter 5 has been established, the death of his son. The basis of reconciliation in Colossians chapter 1 has been established in the body of his flesh through death. We come to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, and therefore we expect, and we shall not be disappointed, to see exactly the same matter, but with great interest, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The tense suggests and supports the interpretation that God at a historical moment was reconciling the world unto himself. You say, reconciling the world unto himself? Is this some kind of universal reconciliation? Is this some kind of universalism? That can hardly be when we look at verse 20 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, in that we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God in Christ was creating the ground in the death of his son for that reconciliation, creating the basis, removing every barrier on his part, making available on the basis of the death of his son reconciliation. So that we can proclaim on the basis of that work the fact that Christ has died on the behalf of men and women. But what are the words? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. The verse very clearly brings before us a contrast. What God has done and what God has not done. What has God done at a historical moment through the death of his beloved son? Reconciliation was made available through the work of Calvary. What God did not do at that time, and in fact has not yet done, though he will do, is to impute men's trespasses unto them. Time will come when God will reckon with man in respect of sins. Man will suffer the inevitable consequence, that is, those who refuse the message, be ye reconciled to God, and will be cast into the lake of fire. God will then reckon with man in respect of his sins. But God has not yet done it. God has created the grounds, rather, on which man can be reconciled to himself. The rejection of it leaves him vulnerable and open to the final, final dread cry from the throne, depart from me, I never knew you. And thus, in keeping with that, we hear the words of John chapter 3, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the basis of reconciliation, the basis on which the rebel, the enemy, can be brought into harmony and into favour, and to enjoy the sunlight of God's presence and fellowship and communion with him, the basis is there. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died, and through that work, reconciliation is made available. The basis is accomplished on which men and women can be brought nigh to God. And so says the apostle, when the gospel is preached, when you undertake the ministry of reconciliation, let me remind you of the statement of its basis which accomplishes it. And so in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, As though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There is the message. There is the commission. There is the work and the way in which it is to be done. And we shall come back to that later this evening, God willing, as we draw to an end of the meeting. But that is accompanied by a statement. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that the message of reconciliation is accompanied by a statement of the basis on which that message rests. One who knew no sin. We'll ponder that just for a moment. Here was one who was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. Here was one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Here was one of whom the scripture says, and these are familiar verses, but we need to bear them in mind, in him is no sin. One who was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But what is in the mind of the gracious Spirit when the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, who knew no sin? May I submit, there was no sin in his consciousness. He knew in his consciousness that there was nothing that would bring in any way sorrow. Nothing that was evil. Through his blessed mind never passed an impure thought. Which of you convinceth me of sin? The Saviour could say. No charge that you can bring against me can convict me or convince me of any wrong within. There's no sin in my consciousness. Here is one then, says the scripture, who knew no sin. But look, says the scripture beautifully, God made him sin for us who knew no sin. I find this one of the most profound verses in the Bible. It does not say that he was made a sinner for us. And I will submit that it is more than the fact that he was made a sin offering. That is true elsewhere. But before us is something solemn, made sin for us. He was identified with us and with our sin under the judgment of God. Profound words. And says the apostle, and we are identified with him and with his acceptance as risen from the dead, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One has said that the Lord Jesus took our place with all its consequences, that we might have his place with all its consequences. And so says the scripture, he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the basis. There's the position. The sinless Son of God has died. He's met the claims of God in respect of sin. He has been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is the basis of the message, says the apostle, which as ambassadors we proclaim. As though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How wonderful. But let's think about this now. I want us to think about the evidence of reconciliation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11 puts it like this. We also joy, we boast, we glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 11. But that wasn't something that happened before. What did we observe as we introduced our brief consideration of this subject? We notice alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. We notice in Romans chapter 5 these solemn scriptures. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But now, notice the change. Says the word of God, we joy in God. We boast in God. We glory in God. My, the rebel didn't do that before. He was at enmity with God. God was not in his thoughts. There is none that seeketh after God. But now, says the scripture, we boast, we glory in God. We find God and all that is brought to us in divine grace, the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. On what basis is that wonderful transformation been accomplished? On the basis, says Romans chapter 5 so beautifully, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died upon the cross. We're reconciled by the death of his Son. But let's notice, please, that this matter of reconciliation, as we have already said, is not only the enjoyment of a new position, a new standing before God. It is more than that. Reconciliation is the enjoyment of God. It is a deep sense of relationship with him, of oneness with him. And so we notice that the effect of reconciliation is brought beautifully before us in Colossians chapter 1. We can now be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In the language of Romans chapter 5, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, in the power of his life. So through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the basis of reconciliation has been accomplished. And in that one who lives in the power of an indissoluble life, we may know fellowship with God and the enjoyment of God himself. So then, as those who are forgiven, we know that our sins have been dismissed. As those who are justified, we know that we've been cleared of all charge. As those who are redeemed, our days of slavery are over. As those who are reconciled, we have fully entered into the wealth and the favour of the love of God. The one-time rebel now enjoys the presence of God and revels in the blessings of God himself. Now that's the message, dear fellow saints, that you and I are to proclaim. And I want, if I may, very simply, now to turn your attention again to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and notice a number of important things. First of all, that God has committed to us the testimony concerning reconciliation. First of all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. What happens next? And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Well, that is the work of proclaiming it. And that is brought before us very clearly in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, the ministry of proclaiming that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. There is the message. That is what we are to tell. Here is the word of reconciliation. But notice, not now the ministry of reconciliation, but the word of reconciliation. So a service has been committed to us. A work has been committed to us. You may like to think it was to the apostles themselves principally and primarily, but we'll bring this home to all our hearts. A work has been committed to us, the ministry of reconciliation. But then says the word of God, it is the word of reconciliation. What's the difference? First of all, it's the ministry. And now, it's the word. First of all, the reference is to the work. But now look particularly at the message which is to be proclaimed. It's the word of reconciliation. Word, of course, which is elsewhere used in Ephesians chapter 1. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Colossians chapter 1, the word of the truth of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word, that is the revised, the preaching authorized text of the cross. So the apostle speaks of the word of truth, the word of the truth of the gospel. He speaks of the word of the cross. But now notice, and it's the same word, of course, the word of reconciliation. I'm told, and it cannot be demonstrated from New Testament Greek, but the word logos is set over in Greek language against the word mythos. So that when the word logos is brought before us, it speaks of what is true and trustworthy, as opposed to what is fictitious and spurious. My dear brethren, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and in verse 19, God has committed unto us, he has put in us, the word of reconciliation. Thank God for the trustworthiness of the gospel. Thank God for the reliability of the gospel. We've been thinking about the faithful word and the necessity for the New Testament overseer to hold fast to the faithful word. Thank God that we can trust our Bibles. Thank God that we can trust the message. If it were of human origin, it would be flawed. It would be faulty. It would be deficient. Examination, when brought to bear upon it, would expose its weaknesses. If the gospel message and the word of reconciliation was just a clever argument, then it could be overthrown by a cleverer argument. But thank God, and I import the language of the Old Testament, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. A little out of context, you might think rather inappropriate, but you know what is in my mind. Thank God for the perfection. It is the word of reconciliation. It is true and trustworthy. Now says the apostle, as we undertake the ministry of reconciliation, and as we convey the word of reconciliation, we act, says the apostle, in the character and capacity of ambassadors. Let's think about that for a moment or two. I gather an ambassador, and the chairman of the company that once had the misfortune to employ me was in fact at one time the ambassador to the Seychelles and once to South Africa. So I know a little about ambassadorial qualifications and qualities. An ambassador is a representative of another country and of another monarch. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our politics are in heaven. We're here to represent another shore. We're here to represent another monarch. We serve another potentate. An ambassador is a citizen of another country and subject to another monarch. Not only a representative of, but a citizen of. And then you will observe that an ambassador promotes the interests of another country and of another monarch. What a message we have. Be ye reconciled to God. God in Christ brings the word to the heart of the sinner. And divine grace operates on the exercise of faith and the attitude of the sinner who was once a rebel. The attitude of that rebel on faith in Christ turns from rebellion, from enmity to amity, from animosity. And our great business, dear fellow saints, is to promote the interests of that country and the interests of the monarch whose message it is. I wonder if these things have prior claim upon our lives. We were discussing not too long ago about the application of these great subjects of the Lordship of Christ and how should we put Christ first. I want to say to our younger friends, and I don't say it with my tongue in my cheek, let's remember that when ultimately we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it won't be our seat on the board of directors, and it won't be the fact that we have attained the top of the professional tree. It won't be with the professional qualifications after our names. We do not despise these things. We pray that our young people will make their way and follow their careers, and God will bless them in industry and in business. But may I say this, dear brother, dear sister, let's get the balance of our values adjusted. It will be our fidelity to Christ. It will be our work for the Lord Jesus. It will be our devotion to him that will cause the Saviour to say, well done, good and faithful servant. The business of an ambassador is to promote the interests of another country and of another monarch. And then, of course, the business of an ambassador is to enhance the reputation of another country and of another monarch. And this brings me back, of course, to what we have been considering in our Bible readings in the epistle of Paul to Titus. I am to be marked by good works. I am to be marked by godliness and purity. And the way in which I live and deport myself and conduct myself is to enhance the reputation of that country to which I belong and that monarch whom I serve. And that involves another thing. As an ambassador, I must know the mind and the will of that country. I must be familiar with its laws. I must know its principles of government. I must be in touch with the monarch so that I can receive my instructions. Now, says the apostle, in all these matters, and reflecting all these characteristics, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech by us, notice the italicized word you, Paul isn't beseeching the Corinthians, he's speaking of course of his ministry. As though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. An ambassador in an alien land has his work cut out. Let's remember we're called to be ambassadors in an alien land. A land that has rejected Christ. Amongst men and women who say, we will not have this man to reign over us. We serve him. We carry a message to a rebellious world of reconciliation. We're surrounded by those who oppose the gospel and reject Christ. Or may God help us to deport ourselves and to recognize the prior claim of Christ in our lives, so that something of the ambassadorial quality might be marked in us, as brought before us here in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. You'll remember an old hymn. It goes something like this. I am a stranger here, within a foreign land. My home is far away, beyond a golden strand. Ambassador to be of realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my king. This is the message that I bring. A message angels fain would sing. O be ye reconciled, thus saith my Lord the King. O be ye reconciled to God. What a message for poor, sinful rebels against God. To speak to them of one who died on their behalf. And on the basis of his finished work upon the cross, their hearts can be changed. And they can move from their rebellion into all the intimacy and sunshine of fellowship with God. Be ye reconciled with God. May God grant that we'll be concerned and exercised about the promotion and the propagation of the saving message of the gospel amongst our fellow men. Shall we pray?